Although I'm a convinced Protestant, Anglican, Evangelical, Reformed Christian, and I'm not afraid of titles and labels, provided they're well defined, I do also welcome the dialogue and the spirit of tolerance between Protestants and Roman Catholics that has come about in recent times. I do not believe that that should in any way bring the issues under a cloud, but should enable us as human beings and as, dare I say, Christians, to talk to one another about the differences that separate us. I am a little bit perturbed that the Anglican Church seems concerned to talk about unity with the Church of Rome, but not with our other Reformed brethren, and I cannot understand the logic behind that. I want to talk today about the importance of the 39 Articles for faith today, and I want to link this under, or deal with it under, three main headings, which indeed are headings that I borrowed from that very excellent book by Dr. Griffith Thomas on the 39 Articles. That is the historical, the doctrinal, and the practical importance of the 39 Articles. Most of my comments will be under the second heading, the doctrinal importance. But firstly, just a couple of words about the historical importance. I'm not one of those that believes that because we have a confession of faith which was drawn up in the 16th century, that therefore that is a perfect expression of the Christian faith and cannot be improved upon, and that we should never talk about modifications and that sort of thing. But the first point that I think that we should make from it is that the 39 Articles, existing as an historical document, reminds us that there was a dispute. One gets the impression today that there was no dispute from the way people talk, or that the dispute was all about externals and peripheral matters. One hardly needs to mention, of course, the silly nonsense about the Anglican Reformation being based on Henry VIII's divorce. But there are still people who carry on with that ridiculous notion. The obvious answer to such people is to give them a copy of the 39 Articles and just let them contemplate how far Henry VIII's divorce entered into the construction of a thoroughly evangelical and reformed document as we have in the 39 Articles. It is clear that at that time in history, although we lag behind the Lutheran and the Calvinist reformations of the continent, the English Church underwent a real doctrinal, spiritual reformation. And I would second the comment of those who believe that what happened in the 16th century in the Protestant Reformation was a spiritual revival second only to that which took place on the day of Pentecost. So it is important that we maintain the historical perspective. The importance of the historical perspective comes to us from the Gospel itself. And indeed, it is this fact which highlights one of the key important differences between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology. One which we can look at academically, which we can look at analytically, but in the end, the matter becomes as important as Martin Luther indicated it was when he said that the doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine upon which a church will either stand or fall. Justification by faith is, of course, the formal statement of the gospel. And the gospel is an historical event. And we lose sight of the historical nature of the gospel to our own peril. And unfortunately, and this is a theme that I will develop a little more as we go on, modern evangelical Protestantism has tended towards a position so like Roman Catholicism in this matter that it becomes a matter of the gravest importance that evangelical Protestants once more recapture the sense of the historical nature of the gospel and are not conned, and I think that's probably the only word I can think of at the moment, conned by this dreadful mystical piety of Jesus in my heart, which is so popular and so common and so characteristic of a great deal of that which passes for evangelical Protestantism. So the importance of the historical event itself is reinforced by the nature of the gospel which it uncovered. The nature of the gospel focuses upon the importance of the kingdom of God breaking into history, our history, into our time, God himself entering into our realm of time and space in order to save us by the one event of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And so what happened at the Reformation, as is borne out by our 39 articles, is that essentially it was a recovery of the historic gospel. And the Counter-Reformation documents of the Council of Trent and so on bear this out, not just in its attitude to the Anglican Reformation, because I don't think that we can point to any particular area there, but in reaction to the Protestant Reformation, the whole Protestant understanding of justification by faith based upon the once-for-all historical event of Jesus of Nazareth was in fact called seriously into question. So I turn then to the most important area of my address today, and that is the doctrinal importance of the 39 Articles for Faith today. I see the 39 Articles as standing with the other great 16th century reformational documents. That is, such documents as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Articles of the Synod of Dort. These great documents of the Reformation, which set out a clear and an unequivocally Calvinistic view of the Christian gospel, I believe are second to none. I might say that, to put this into a wider context, perhaps one of the better known of the reformational documents, or of the post-reformational documents, is of course the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that is a 17th century document, and although if I were a Presbyterian I would have no reason to be at all ashamed of it, I have to say this: I'm glad I'm an Anglican and have the 39. Because I believe that the 39 articles reflect more clearly the doctrines of the Reformation, unclouded by, or uncomplicated, perhaps is a better word and a more neutral word, by some of the scholastic Protestantism of the 17th century. The articles, along with all these Reformed confessions, then remind us that dogmatism is a wholesome attitude to the truth. Talk about dogma today and some people think you're talking about a terrible disease. You may have heard of the book, or of the writer, Harry Blamires, who's well known for his book called The Christian Mind. Perhaps less well known is the book of his that I remember well reading with great profit, In Defence of Dogmatism, in which he set forth reasons why we should not be afraid and ashamed of the fact that Christian confessional thinking is dogmatic in its structure. Not dogmatic in the sense that it becomes tub-thumping and blind to the possibility that it may have stated things in a way that can be improved upon, but dogmatic in the way that it bears witness to the nature of God's revelational truth. God has revealed himself to us by propositional revelation, and that propositional revelation is capable of being formulated in various ways. The only problem that comes into the formulation of it by sinful human beings is that none of us is perfect, none of us has the whole truth, and anything that we say will be to some degree imperfect. So the thing I value most about the Reformed confessions, and amongst them the 39 articles, is the gospel-centeredness of its theology. The theological framework of the 39 articles is completely reformational and scriptural in this sense, that although the order in which the material is given in the 39 articles is traditionally dogmatic, starting with the doctrine of God and revelation and moving on to the doctrine of salvation and finally the doctrine of the church, nevertheless, the content of what is there shows that at the very heart of Reformation thinking was the rediscovery of what the gospel really was. And it's this point, and this point alone, that we must guard in all questions of talking about unity, whether it is unity with Rome or with other Protestant denominations or with other parties within our own denominations, gospel-centeredness is the heart and soul and the key to it all. One of the great contributions that the reformational theology made to our thinking about the person of Christ was the analysis of his work into the three offices, fulfilling the hopes and aspirations of the Old Testament, the offices of prophet, priest and king. And indeed, there's a very real sense in which we might suggest that the 39 articles have been structured upon this. The doctrine of Christ the prophet points to the doctrine of revelation and the meaning of scripture, and the subordinate standards such as the three ecumenical creeds, and further down the rung, you might say, the confessional statements. The doctrine of Christ the priest deals with the doctrine of grace and justification. In order to deal with the doctrine of grace and justification, one must also deal with the doctrine of the sinner. And that is what the 39 articles does. And so in the structure of our articles, if you've ever looked at the way they've been set out for us, articles 1 to 8, sometimes referred to as the Catholic or canonical articles, deal with those areas about which there is little or no dispute. The only area of dispute there would be with the Church of Rome over the place of the apocryphal books as named in Article 6. But the doctrine of Trinity, of the Word of God becoming man, of Christ and his resurrection, of the Holy Spirit, the first five articles, sometimes called the Catholic articles, that is universal in their acceptance. There is no dispute. So the doctrine of revelation takes us up to Article 8, which deals with God, Scripture and the subordinate forms. The doctrine of Christ the priest, of grace and justification, takes us from Articles 9 through to 18. And then the doctrine of Christ the king, the kingdom of God, and the way that that kingdom is established as far as the rule of God goes in this world, the life of God's people and the church, set forth in Articles 19 through to the end, which includes the relationship of church and state. So the organisation of prophet, priest and king broadly covers the organisation of the 39 articles. So let me take first of all the doctrine of revelation, Articles 1 to 8. The prophetic office of Christ as sole mediator is an important one for the whole of reformational thinking. Christ is said to be the sole revealer of God in both Old and New Testaments. And on this basis, it is the heart and soul of reformational interpretation of the Bible that Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the historic events of the Gospel, is the key to all interpretation. This is the area where not only the Church of Rome, but also Protestantism, tends to shift off-centre. It happens very easily. It happens with the advent of such things as mystical piety, where the event which is seen as the central saving event is shifted from that which happened outside of us 2,000 years ago, back there in history, in Palestine. That event is shifted, or at least the emphasis of it is shifted, and it comes to share a place with that which happens within the believer. Now that was the classical shift that took place in Roman Catholic theology away from the biblical gospel. This brought about a confusion of a number of things. But amongst other things, it destroyed the true biblical meaning of revelation. The Church of Rome shifted the locus of God's revelation away from the Christ of the Bible and placed it in the church. And indeed, one of the classic arguments which was often given as to why the church and the church alone had authority to interpret the Bible was the specious argument that the church had given us the Bible, which of course simply isn't true. Members of the church had been used to write down the written record of God's revelation. But the Bible, we're not talking about simply the written record, we're talking about the revelation of God which he has given to man and which is testified to and recorded in Scripture. It was that word of God which wasn't given by the church but gave the church. For that very word of God called the heavens and the earth into being. And since the church wasn't around then, it hardly can be that the church gave us the word of God. The word of God created the church just as it created the heavens and the earth. And so the function of Christ the Revealer in classical Romanist theology was assumed by the church, and the church was said to be the extension of the incarnation and eventually to have the same infallibility as the incarnate Christ. Thus the church displaced Christ and the scriptures as the point of revelation. An Italian Protestant theologian comments thus: in Catholicism, the gospel can never be received as the word of the Lord spoken to the church for the instruction of the church about salvation, so that any errors in the church may be confronted with the truth of God, but only as the word spoken by the Lord in the church and through the church, a word entrusted to the keeping of the church, of which the church, and mark this well, this means the Church of Rome and that alone, possesses exclusively the key of interpretation. In Catholicism, the function of exegesis is to establish the correctness of dogma as expounded by the magisterium. Unquote. So the medieval church displaced revelation from Christ to the church and from the apostles to the bishops, from revelation to church dogma, from gospel to tradition. Rome perpetuates the fallacy that it gave us the Bible and is therefore over the Bible and its interpretation. This ignores the fact that though the church was God's instrument to commit his word to writing, the word was in the beginning and called all things into existence, including the church. The reformers returned to the realization that the prophetic office lay in Jesus Christ and that the Spirit testifies to the truth through the word. Once this is realised, the fact that the Bible authenticates itself without the Church's authority, in the same way that Jesus did, is the necessary corollary. The Reformation mottos, grace alone and Christ alone, apply to the revealing of God as much as to the work of salvation. Christ alone reveals the truth. Man the sinner cannot see God in the creation, so Scripture is needed to show us Christ, and the Holy Spirit is needed to confirm the Scriptures to our hearts and minds. Aquinas, with his nature-grace dualism, which is the basis of classic Catholic theology, was overthrown by the Reformation and the way opened to the Scriptures. Furthermore, because Christ alone reveals God in the Scriptures, Christ becomes the key to the interpretation of the Scriptures. No autonomous criterion outside the Bible can interpret the Bible. Nothing can authenticate the Bible but Christ alone. And then secondly, the doctrine of grace and justification, which come in Articles 9 to 18. And Article 9 begins with the doctrine of original or birth sin, and we don't have time to go into the very big differences between the Roman Catholic understanding of original sin and the Protestant understanding of it. But from that very departing point, the doctrine of man and sin, we move on to an area which shows the greatest divergence between medieval Catholicism and Reformational faith. And so, when we think of Christ our High Priest, we think of him who alone, in the once-for-all event, on the cross of Calvary, worked for us our salvation. And faith in the gospel is not faith in something which is happening in my life. It is not faith in a grace which is being infused in me through the sacramental offices of the church. It is faith in the once-for-all event of Jesus of Nazareth. The way one becomes a Christian is to believe that gospel. Such modern Protestant ideas of asking Jesus into one's heart and so on are conspicuously absent from the Bible, have nothing to do with the gospel, And I doubt if that's all a person is told, and having done it, that they could be truly converted. There is one way to be converted and become a true Christian, and that is to believe that what God did in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, he did for us and for our salvation. And so we find then that the Church of Rome has transferred the attributes of Christ to the Church. The Reformers pointed back to Christ and to the implications of his being and work. The priesthood of Christ was restated as the doctrine of justification by faith. And this doctrine was seen as the key to biblical religion. The contemporary Anglican theologian James Packer has said, Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. By this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed and preached as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. And where it is neglected, overlaid or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. A further fact to weigh is that justification by faith has been the central theme of preaching in every movement of revival and religious awakening within Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day. Unquote. By shifting the true priesthood from Christ alone into the church and its ministry, Rome had in fact confused the work of God the Son with the work of God the Holy Spirit. And in this, Rome is not alone. It is at precisely this point that modern evangelical Protestantism so frequently errs, by bringing it all about within the believer. Never mind what happened back there 2,000 years ago, pay lip service to it may be, but what is most important is that Jesus is in my heart. That is as Catholic a theology as you could get. The Reformation restored the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity by distinguishing the work of Christ for us from the work of the Spirit in us. It removed the change wrought in the believer from being the basis of acceptance with God, and thus abolished the idea of merit and of good works which can exceed the demands of the law. The medieval doctrine effectively made the Holy Spirit to perform Christ's priestly work within the believer, and consequently the believer was thrown back on his own sanctification, by grace of course, as the basis of acceptance with God. Such a situation totally undermined any real assurance of salvation, since acceptance with God varied with the sinner's state of grace. In all fairness, I might put in this comment: many Protestants think that what the Reformation did was to restore the doctrine of justification by faith as against Rome's doctrine of justification by works. Let it be understood that the Roman Catholic Church has never taught the doctrine of justification by works. And you can follow through the documents, particularly in the Council of Trent and so on, and you will see that Rome teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. So wherein lies the difference? The difference lies in how justification is understood. The Protestant, and we believe biblical, way of understanding it is that justification is based upon that once-for-all historical event outside of us. Rome has turned this backwards and confused justification with sanctification. That is, it adds the work of the Spirit within us to the work of Christ without us. And that is why it is necessary, I believe, and I'm not quite sure what the history of it is, but because of this, there is always the not yet about the Roman Catholic view of justification. Because grace working within us, particularly through the sacramental offices of the Church, produces that upon which justification is based. It is Christ plus the work of the Spirit in us, in effect. This, of course, effectively destroys all assurance of salvation, and the Roman Catholic theologians themselves say that assurance is presumption. At least they used to. One has to be careful about saying what they do say now. But they used to. And one can see how this destruction of assurance of salvation on the once-for-all event of Christ in justification leads to the need for a doctrine of purgatory. Because it is never yet complete. There is always a righteousness gap. Well, so much for that. I'd love to be able to say more, but time doesn't permit. So let me just comment one other point about the doctrine of grace and justification in our articles. The longest of all the articles is Article 17. of predestination and election. It is one of the greatest articles. Not because predestination and election is the gospel. Some of my Reformed friends talk about predestination, I fear, as if it were the gospel. It isn't. But it is one of the great implications of the gospel. And from the point of view of Anglicanism, it marks the Anglican articles out as standing solidly on the side of Geneva. That is, standing solidly in the Calvinistic tradition. Now, some might say, I couldn't care tuppence about Calvin or Geneva or so on. Is it biblical? Well, we believe it is. This great doctrine of predestination and election, the logical and biblical corollary to the articles which have preceded, is, as the article itself says, one of very great comfort. I am saddened when I hear so-called Reformed Reformational Protestants trying to explain away the sovereignty of God. Thank God he is sovereign, and sovereign in salvation, so that our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. That is why I echo the words of the article, that as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things, as well as because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. And then it goes on to say, so the doctrine ought not to be preached to unbelievers, won't do them any good. But what a wonderful thing to be reminded of, that this great and godly doctrine of the sovereignty of God in our salvation confirms our faith and fervently kindles our love towards God. It's a great doctrine and it ought to be preached more. It reminds us of the predicament of man and of the sovereignty of God. But because of the sovereignty of God, we have confidence through faith. And then in the doctrinal area, there is the doctrine of the church, Article 19 and following. And here the doctrine of the church deals with the body of Christ living under Christ. The doctrine of the church and Christ its head is one that we need to get back to and to understand more clearly. Understand what the real Protestant meaning of the church is, because I fear that so often the meaning of the church and its gathering together, because of people have in a sense wanted to escape from the mystical or the liturgical or the ritual and so on, have failed to see the importance of the gathering together for the hearing of God's word and the preaching of the kerygmatic message, the proclamation of Christ's gospel, and for the fellowship that we enjoy around the Lord's table. But here again, the nature of the church must be seen as reformational, as the Article 19 and following make very clear. And we could spend some time, but we don't have it, in contrasting this with the pre-reformational view, the view that we need to have in mind when we're talking about reunion and so on, because according to this view, Christ's lordship, which was once made present through his physical presence, is now made present through the church, insofar as the church proclaims the word that is true. But medieval theology invests the church with the very authority of Christ. The hierarchy of the church gives actual expression to Christ's rule, so that the authority is seen as coming through the pontiff and percolating down through the ranks, finally to the priest and to the people. For Protestantism, authority comes from the word of God alone. It is to be found at the grassroots, with every man with his Bible, but not in isolation. No, every man with his Bible in the context of God's congregation of people, where the word is faithfully preached, the sacraments duly administered, and where a godly discipline is maintained through the word of God. I would have liked to have said something about the practical application of all this, but I believe that on the way through you've picked up a number of the things. The articles I'm happy to say, do not over particularise and therefore bind us to a lot of detail and make us therefore either shut our eyes to differences of opinion over matters that are not central. I believe that the articles, by being very delicate in what they do say and careful in what they do not say, mean that we are not bound to establish a lot of things that are not necessarily at the heart of the scriptural message. But they do point to the major elements of the gospel-based theology, and they are not merely to be perceived in terms of the historical context of a negative, anti-Roman approach. At any point, they are a rebuke to us for the way we have adopted unbiblical thinking and go on doing so from time to time. It is a rebuke to us that many of the things that we so vehemently accuse Rome of have in fact become characteristic of our own Protestant evangelical thinking, and the articles ought to bring us back to that clear call of the historic Reformation: Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. When we come back to that and establish our thinking on the Bible based upon the historic event of Christ, then I believe that we'll be in a healthy position to talk to others about fellowship and reunion. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
Dr. Goldsworthy, on behalf of our fellowship, I would like to extend to you our thanks and appreciation for your enlightening talk on the 39 Articles. It is our intention at a later date to hold further seminars, and we sincerely hope that you'll be able to give us more of your time. Thank you. And now I have to call on Mr. Skelton to form his panel for a discussion on the...
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. I want to introduce the panel as the Reverend G. Goldsworthy, Mrs. Joyner, and myself, A.W. Elton. I should just like to briefly explain the conduct of the panel. There is 10 minutes for prepared questions, 20 minutes in the chair for discussions, a paper among the panelists on the relevance of the 39 Articles, and 30 minutes of questions from the floor and general discussions. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. What do the articles mean to me? Are they biblical? And what are the offending articles? Should they be added to? Are they out of date? Could they be the foundation of Christian unity? Are they Protestant Reformed, and which articles are important to me? Should I make any other
observation? And I don't really think there are any particularly offending articles. Perhaps all I would say there that is in the present day situation and the way the coming together or the way that the Catholic Church is opening the Bible to its members, I feel that some of the article that talks rather harshly about the Catholic Church, I think today may be softened a bit. I was very interested in what Dr. Goldsworthy had to say about the Catholic Church actually not teaching a doctrine of works, because I had quite a debate with a fundamental Baptist minister the other day. He was maintaining that you must talk about our accepting Christ and the Jesus in the heart type of gospel. And I mentioned to him that this actually was the gospel of works. And I said, this is actually, I called it the gospel of works. And I said it was the Romish doctrine of works, which he had been contradicting or denigrating to, somewhat earlier than that. Maybe now I can go and see him again and slightly alter the way I put it. But basically, what the substance of what I was saying was the same, that he had departed from true Protestantism and was now really preaching a Romish doctrine, and yet he didn't understand it or believe it that he was. I don't really think that the 39 Articles would be out of date. Maybe they could be added to, and somebody of the calibre of Dr. Goldsworthy would be better able to make a suggestion in that than I would, but I do believe they could be the foundation of Christian unity, and I would love to see all the churches that are built on the reformational confessions, like the Westminster Confession and the the Heidelberg Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689. I believe that they should be the basis of a union between all the churches, and then we would find that there was very little that we would differ on, probably only the subject of the way that baptism is performed. I also agree too that they are a reformed statement of Protestant belief. And the articles that are most important to me are the one on predestination and election, which I believe is, as the articles say, of great sweetness and delight to those who actually know that Christ did die for them and that there's nothing left for us to do except believe in the gospel, the historical events that happened with completely outside of ourselves. That's all I have to say on it, I think.
Thank you, Mrs. Smith.
Is the idea that we go through the questions one by one, or?
Well, if you care, whichever way you like.
Well, I think the only other thing I'd add on question one, what do the articles mean to me, is over above what I've already said, I think I can say this, that they mean to me the difference between staying in this denomination and leaving it. I don't say that lightly, as a minister of the Anglican Church, but given the state of Anglicanism today, if it were not that I could point to something which shows that my denomination, at least in its formularies, is a reformed denomination, then I think there would be very little basis for my continuing in it, unless it were a denomination which then had no statement of faith at all. And I think I speak for a lot of other evangelical and reformed clergy in the Church of England and in the Anglican Church in general. So to me, the fact that the constitution of the Anglican Church in Australia, 1961 I think it was, has actually stated that the 39 Articles and the Prayer Book of 1662 remains the standard of doctrine and faith in the Anglican Church in Australia, that is a matter of very great comfort for me. I would find it very difficult, I think, to remain in this denomination if it were not so. Are they biblical? Well, I've already opened my heart on that one. I believe so. As to offending articles, I don't know that there's any offending articles. They've certainly been clothed in the language of the Reformation era, and therefore I would not be against sort of rephrasing some of them. But I don't think any of the essential teaching there is offensive. Should they be added to? I personally don't believe so, except perhaps, and here of course I'm only sort of grasping at straws, because I doubt it would be possible ever to do so, because nobody, you just wouldn't be able to get agreement on it, and that is in the area of eschatology. That is the area where the articles are completely silent. It doesn't even go as far as chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession, which makes a statement on what happens to the Christian after he dies. That's not as far as I can see. So perhaps some clear statement there might be handy. But on the whole, I would say that I would prefer a set of articles which said too little rather than a set of articles which said too much. The thing is, you see, the biblical basis of all Christian fellowship is not what view of the second coming you have or how you baptise your kids or don't. The basis of all Christian fellowship is our common allegiance to the Christ of the Gospel. Therefore, we ought not to be dividing fellowship on other issues. Now, you might say that that's inconsistent with having a set of articles like this. I don't believe so. I think along the way there is also a place for having a set of articles which set out the key biblical doctrines which emanate from that key revelation of God in the gospel. And after all, it is part of the genius, you might say, of the Anglican Church that we do not require our individual members to subscribe to the articles. We only require the clergy. And a fat lot of good that seems to do anyway. Are they out of date? Only insofar as they reflect some of the aspects which were historically present at the time of the Reformation and not so now. And I think probably those references in the civic articles from numbers 37 on, which perhaps could be rephrased with a view to the civil order that we have now. Those are very interesting articles, and the Diocese of Sydney, dare I whisper it, through one of their spokesmen a few years back, not very long ago, showed how little these articles are known. A friend of mine down there was called upon to take a funeral of a girl who had been most shockingly murdered, and he cleared with the girl's parents before he made the statement, but in the funeral service he made the statement, some statement to the effect that under certain circumstances capital punishment would be a good thing. He didn't know that he was being televised and recorded, and next thing, a terrific storm broke loose. And of course all the humanists and so on were onto the diocese to state what was their position, and somebody, a spokesman for the diocese, said the diocese has never pronounced on capital punishment, which just wasn't true, because the diocese had accepted the Anglican Constitution of 1961, and the Anglican Constitution of 1961 tells us that the 39 articles are the statement of belief, and in Article 37 we read the laws of the realm may punish Christian men with death for heinous and grievous offences. Now there's capital punishment written into the 39 articles. I trust you all knew that. Could they be the foundation of Christian unity? I doubt it. I say that sadly, but I don't believe that church history has demonstrated that any form of confession will be the basis of Christian unity. The only thing which will ever be a basis of Christian unity will be the ultimate revival by the work of God's Holy Spirit to bring men and women back to the gospel. When the churches are all gospel-centred, Bible-believing, then we might have the basis for some form of unity. Of course, the word unity is ambiguous. If you mean by unity that we're all going to have one big denomination, then I hope that nothing is the basis for that, and I hope we never see it. Because, you see, a denomination is not even a biblical concept. A denomination is not a church. A denomination is a parachurch organisation and ought to be treated as such. Now that, of course, is one of the major differences between Article 19 and the pre-Reformation concept of the church. And I regret to say that some of my Reformed brethren, when arguing about their denomination, talk about it as if it were the church, when it isn't. And unfortunately, we've perpetuated the ambiguity by talking about our denominations as churches, when they're not. They're denominations. Are they Protestant and Reformed? I've already answered that. Which articles are important to me? Well, I think I've already answered that.
Thank you, Reverend Dolger. And are there any questions or further discussion from members of the
Has there been any
I certainly didn't mention the books of 1 and 2 Esdras. I mentioned the fact that under Article 6 the names of the 66 canonical books, or the actually the 39 Old Testament canonical books are mentioned, and then the apocryphal books are named, and the article says the other books the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply to them to establish any doctrine. Well, what, 1 and 2 Esdras are in the Apocrypha. They're called 3 and 4 Esdras here because... Oh, yes, yes, I'm sorry. 1 and 2 Esdras in the names of the canonical books are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm sorry, I didn't understand your question. Yeah. Ezra and Nehemiah. That is why what in most of our apocryphal, in our apocryphas, if you get a copy of the Apocrypha today, you'll see 1 and 2 Esdras. Here, they're called 3 and 4 Esdras because Ezra and Nehemiah are called 1 and 2. It's just a matter of terminology. The thing about the names of biblical books is they were often given afterwards. They weren't the names that the Bible had in the first place, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, which were never called that in Hebrew.
Does that answer your question? Does anyone else have a question?
Oh, sorry. I'm unaware of it. I'm unaware of any attempt to... revamp the articles after their acceptance in 1571, I think it was. There may have been, but I'm not aware of it. I'm not a church historian, I ought to add, so there could have been without my knowing about it.
Are there any more questions?
You will find that the question was how much is the place of the apocryphal books as given in the articles there followed out in the Anglican Church. In some of the lectionaries you'll find that the apocryphal books are set down to be read at certain occasions, but I don't think they are just snippets from here and there. So it's not that the article is directing that they should be read, but is really saying, if you're going to read them, this is the value you'll get from them, and they're not to be used to establish doctrine.
Chairman, some years ago, there was an article appeared in local media which reported a meeting in the Anglican Cathedral in Brisbane, at which a prominent churchman mentioned on the public land statement that he didn't think the Ten Commandments were relevant anymore. A bit shocked when I read that article. I wondered, in light of the first article of faith, and the uniqueness of God himself, that how can the Anglican Church sustain such trends in its body when so fierce in the first article, such views, such opinions surely strike way up to the end of God himself, especially the Ten Commandments of Scripture. I wondered if the panel could comment on
the reason for, or where for some of these things are today? Somebody else for that? No. Would you mind coming closer to the table here, Mr. Sisson? Can you get the question?
Reverend Goldsworthy referred to the state of the church originally, which many Anglicans would be very shocked at itself. Maybe the panelists could comment on their thoughts and attitudes to why this sort of state of affairs has come about. Surely one might have hoped for a massive outrage and indignation of somebody who even suggested in the cathedral that the Ten Commandments were outdated. And I said here, doesn't this strike fundamentally right at the first article of faith? The uniqueness of God himself, creation, and all that flows from that. Such as, I often wondered why when humanists raise doubts about creation itself, that there's such a quiet settled over the church itself. One would think that the church would be leading these basic defenses of the articles, which are so clearly spelled out over the panel.
Gallant is better able to answer that than me, but I might sort of shock you a bit too, because I don't exactly feel that the Ten Commandments is what we base our way of living on today, because the New Testament is, or Christ himself is the embodiment of the law, and I feel that the Ten Commandments is only a part of the law, and that there is much more law to be found in the, as Christ said, he magnified the law, and I believe that even if the Ten Commandments was sort of forgotten about, you can still find all the elements of it and more in the New Testament. So that I feel that for a Christian, the commandments in the New Testament are of greater importance, really, than just the written Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. But I'm sure Dr. Gallagher would give a better answer than that.
I'm not so sure. Quite obviously, it depends on the context and what was really being said. Just to say that somebody got up in the cathedral and said the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant, I could make a statement like that in a context. I'm preaching on what Paul meant by we're no longer not under law but under grace. You see, and this is, I think, is what Mrs. Joyner is saying. The gospel, there is a very real sense in which the gospel supersedes the law and gives us a better way. But if the fellow was saying that we no longer care about moral absolutes, then of course he was giving voice to a humanist point of view, and there ought to have been outrage. But how that came about, well, you're just looking at the whole long history of the deterioration of Christian thinking in not only our denomination, but in all denominations. And I include the Roman Catholic denomination here. I was astounded to discover the height of liberal humanism in the Roman Catholic Church. When I was on the faculty at Moore College, we used to go once a year with our senior students to the local Jesuit college and read papers to one another, and faculty talk to faculty and so on. And I remember somewhere about the year 63, 64, I went with our students, and the boys at Canisius College at Pymble, as it was then, in Sydney, were reading papers on Old Testament criticism. And they were back in the 1890s of Protestant humanist biblical criticism. And I said to one of the fellows as we were leaving, I said, what are you diving into that mud hole for? I said, we're just climbing out of it. I don't think he was amused. I remember another time talking to one of the faculty of Canisius College, one of the head Jesuits in Australia, and he said, if it were not for the dogma of the church, I'd be full-blown Bultmannian. In other words, he would have taken in the whole theology of Rudolf Bultmann, the most radical humanist Protestant theologian of our time, hook, line and sinker. And right across the board, humanism has invaded the Christian church. I couldn't understand this in the Roman Catholic Church until much later, when I did a bit more reading, and I felt that I found some sort of an answer to it in the Thomist dualism of nature and grace, where you could have a very supernatural view of the sacrament side by side with a very naturalist view or humanist view of how revelation came through Scripture, be that as it may. So I don't really think your question can very easily be answered. As far as the Anglican Church goes, it goes way back to the Reformation, in that from many points of view the Reformation was never really completed in the Anglican Church. I suspect that if Cranmer, and I say this very, perhaps I better not say this, but I wonder if Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer and the other reforming bishops had been able to see into the future and see what would happen in the Church of England, whether they would not then have ceased to have been bishops as such and have formed a Presbyterian church. Now that's only a wonder, I don't know. But you see, because the Church of England sought to reform from within and to do away with that which was unbiblical and to leave the structures that were, they felt, still biblical, you had all the makings of a comeback. And that's what happened in the High Church movement of Lord and later on in the Anglo-Catholic revival of the 1840s and 50s. It It's very complex.
Answer your questions.
Remarks which I should like to make. Now, there has been something said, something about the apocryphal book of Esdras. Well, I'm probably open to correction from Dr. Goldsworthy, but I always have believed that Esdras was the same person as Ezra, who brought the Judahites back from Babylon. And then again, I also would like to echo Dr. Goldsworthy's statement that the 39 articles could certainly not be made a basis for the whole of Christendom, because there are certain sects of whom, naturally enough, I wouldn't mention anybody at the moment, who don't believe that Jesus Christ had any existence before his birth to Mary in Bethlehem. Well then, I'm hoping I'm not departing from the relevance of this seminar, but I should just like to say that I think our fellowship here for the preservation of the 39 articles are pretty generally agreed that we really denounce the World Council of Churches in their great stand, which is very much departing away from our 39 articles at the moment.